You know what? Just really quick, because I just realized, too, we do have some new folks, some folks that weren't with us last night. So I just wanted to just briefly reintroduce. This is a good friend of mine, John Cox, and John is with us from Carson City. He and I went to seminary together, and he preaches and teaches at Harvest Bible Chapel.
Harvest Bible Chapel.
So there you go.
Yeah. No, thanks, Jay. Well, it's a blessing to have you all here last night. Where were those guys that wanted those marshmallows last night? Is that these guys over here? They look, there they are right there. Yeah, these guys were hovering. I said they saw that bag of marshmallows come out. They were like 100 yards away. Next, they're like, you know, vultures on roadkill. It was awesome. No, but it's great being here with you. I think this is it's such a blessing to be here and just to see God's working, and it's just so fun to be able to kind of sit on the sidelines and see what God's doing with Jay and your ministry and just, I mean, meet new people and coming together. I mean, this is the body of Christ, you know? It's so awesome. I mean, if you think about it, we're going to have to put up with each other for eternity, so we better get, you know, used to it now. So it's all good. You know, it's really interesting hearing just going through the worship. You know, the only people, I heard a pastor friend of mine said this not too long ago. He said the guys who are going to be out of work in heaven are going to be the pastors. You know what I mean? All the worship guys are going to be still doing their thing, but we're going to, you know, we're going to be out of a job, which is great, you know. But it is good to be here, and it's just neat to see the providence that God was using in those songs. Those songs are just awesome, and the theme that you bring up in Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy now seated at your table, I mean, think about that. Think about that. You know, there's a war zone, right? When man wanted to be God, sin entered into the world, right? And so here all of a sudden you have this army of darkness. You have everybody who hates God, except holy angels, right? Everybody else hates God. Man hates God. The enemy hates God. The demons hate God. And then what does Jesus do? He storms into the battlefield by himself. And where does he get his soldiers from? The front line of the enemy. He goes in and he says, I need people fighting for me. And you who hate me most, I'm going to take you and I'm going to transform you. And I'm going to change your heart and let you walk in newness of life. And you're not only going to sit at my table, but now you're going to want to fight for me. You're going to love me. I mean, only God could do that. Amen. I mean, take us where we hated him. Think about that. What's something you hate? What's something you hate? Like, what is there a type of food you just hate?
Guys who beg for.
What's that? Guys who beg for marshmallows. Yeah, that I hate that too. Yeah. Yeah, that's like the worst, right? Huh?
No, dropping a freshly roasted marshmallow in the dirt around the campfire. I hate that.
That is the worst. But then making other children eat it is totally fine with you. Okay. Yeah. But there's things that we say we hate, right? There's things we don't like. But when you look at like absolute hatred, like you don't want to be around it at all. You don't want anything to do with it, right? You want to be away from asparagus, right? I'll get you loads of it for lunch, okay? But it's like you want to push yourself away from the table. But here what we're doing, it's like we want the table scraps. We want everything that the kingdom has to offer. We want everything that Jesus Christ is. And you think, how did this happen? It's only by the grace of God, right? And there's a verse that comes to mind, kind of in keeping in line with this. I'll tell you this. I've read this verse so many times, and I read it five, 6 months ago now, and it shocked me. It frightened me. I don't think I've ever been more frightened by reading a passage of Scripture that I might have read 100 times, and it's this. Just listen here. This will be very familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver myself, my body, up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, we've read this before, and typically we go to the weddings and we jump to verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. But let's hold off for a second. This scared me to death because I went through and I thought, wait a second, I can preach these excellent sermons and I can go through and have the most polished theological doctrinal thing ever. But if I don't have love, it's meaningless. I can have faith. He says, I can have the faith to remove a mountain. Like you were talking about the Trinity Alps. You guys, look at the Trinity Alps. Imagine you, he's saying, you can go up and look at the Alps and say, you're gone. Poof. You have that type of faith? Or you give up everything you own. You give up your clothes, you give up everything for the Lord. For the Lord. And then you die for the Lord. But you don't have love? Nothing. Isn't that frightening? It's shocking to me because you think doing those things is a sign of love, right? Think that if I die for Christ, that's a sign of love. You know, going back to when persecution was really growing to its height, there was a lot of people during Augustine's day who wanted to die for the faith. And there were people who would hear of this type of persecution coming into town, and they so wanted to die for the faith. There's actually a story of one guy who went out to literally put himself on the block to be killed, but he slept in, he woke up late, and he missed it. And he was so upset because he missed his appointment with death, right? And you're thinking, okay, look, let's not all go out and do that. But the point is this, is that you have this idea in your head. He had this idea, well, I have to die for Jesus. Because that's what love is, right? But what is true love? True love is seeking to be like the one you love, right? True love is to follow the one you love. You mentioned Colossians 1, Colossians 2:6. Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, going back, what does that mean? You were an enemy and now you're a friend. You follow it? You received him. You were a fighter against him. You hated him. Your father was the devil and now your father is God. He says, as you receive Christ Jesus, walk in him. Why do we want to walk with Jesus Christ? And it comes down to that basic fundamental thing that we overlook all the time and we knit it on a pillow and we put it on a coaster. And it's this, is because God loves you. It's because Jesus loves you with an unprecedented love. And so when we're given this command to walk, we don't do it because we just have to do it. We do it, it's because our desire to do it. It's like I love when I leave the house in the morning and my girls, I know they're young right now. Those of you who are teenagers might say, it's going to change, John. But I love when I leave the house and they run and say, Daddy, don't go. Don't go. Play with me. Be with me. And you're like, oh, this is awesome. This is great. Well, there's that why. There's the desire to be with them. There's that desire for them to be with me. That's that love that we long for, to be with Christ, to look like Christ. Paul writes this in Ephesians 4. He says, I therefore, verse 1 through 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I find this fascinating. It says to Ephesus, I urge you. He's like, I'm pleading with you. Please walk in a manner. Then he says this, worthy of the calling. If you saw a soldier, right? United States Army soldier, and he's in full dress uniform, and he's out on at a wall, and he's got a whole bunch of cans of spray paint, and he's, you know, drawing happy faces and all sorts of stuff, and tagging and defacing, you know, defacing. You know, let's say it was on a police station, right? You would say that soldier is unfit for what? His uniform, right? He's like thinking, that is not becoming of a soldier. As Christians, we have been transferred from the darkness into the light. We talked about having a kingdom mindset. We are kingdom people. He's saying, you are of the kingdom of God. Act like it. Walk like it. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called. That's that transfer, right? The calling is, as your name leapt off the tongue of Jesus Christ himself as he called you from the grave into the newness of life. He's saying, walk in a manner worthy. This morning, we're going to be looking at what this worthy walk is. Because as we talked again about the transcendence of God, that, and again, what the transcendence is, I know we're talking big vocabulary words, and for, you know, all of you under the age of 45, we'll explain it again. That is, the transcendence is everything that is separate from sinful man. You follow me? Like, sinful man could walk and he can see the creation, he can see all these things, but the holiness of God that he cannot have, which has been given to us in Jesus Christ, right? That's what that is. It's that glory. But we're going to be looking at four requirements of a worthy walk with Christ. The first is this. A worthy walk completely surrenders to Christ. You can think that, well, we were an enemy and now we're fully, you know, we're fully citizens of heaven. We don't need to. But first, we need to completely surrender to Christ. This is a daily thing. Turn your Bibles to Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23. This is a very familiar verse. Jesus says this. And this is a verse we have to keep in our minds. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up this cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man who gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? This is amazing. Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, you've got to give up everything. And sometimes I think that even though we are on the side of the King, where we are citizens of heaven, we kind of lose sight of this and we forget what true surrender is. Like if I was gonna say, hey, you have to surrender to me everything, you might just like pull out your wallet and do this. I'm talking about your shoes, man. What size are they? I don't think they'll fit. 11s. Those will fit on my hands. But the point is that you surrender the whole thing, the whole package, every single thing. You're talking about your desires, your hopes, your dreams. Everything is given to Christ, and he says to do this daily. Do you know what denying yourself is? Let me put it this way. What is Jesus saying? He's saying to deny yourself the things you want to do. Let me say that again. What does that mean? Lord, I want to think more of myself today. I want to think more of myself than I am my brother, my friend. I just want to serve myself today. He's saying, no, deny yourselves the things that you want to do. I want to sin. I may want to think about things I shouldn't or be greedy in this area, but he's saying, no, think like me. And when we kind of get that in our heads, we have to understand what true surrender is. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes this. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is what a strong soldier does. I think sometimes, again, we think that, hey, the war is over. You know, Jesus, he won, right? Did Jesus win the war? Is the verdict out? Like three people agree with that. That's great. You know? So, I mean, it's out. You know, his heel was bruised, but the enemy's head was shattered, right? But Paul's saying, there's still a war going on. Where's the war going on, folks? It's right here. You know what I think, personally? I was thinking about this, too. I think sometimes we as Christians, as social Christians, if you will, we're so much more concerned about what's going on in the world, and we think it's the world's fault, and we forget about what's going on in our own hearts. We forget that the greatest battle, you know where my greatest battles happen? When I'm alone. My greatest battles happen when the doors close, nobody's around. And I could be frustrated if I want to be frustrated. I could be angry. That's where the surrender starts. The surrender has to start in private. The surrender has to come in public too. And you have to ask yourself, are you willing to surrender your language? Are you willing to surrender ungodly entertainment? Are you willing to surrender passions? Are you willing to surrender your will? All those things that you have to deny yourself of. And take up your cross. Remember we talked about last night, the standard is death. And then to follow Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to follow Him? To walk and imitate Him. Jay, did you ever do any miming?
Any miming? Yeah.
Were you a mime?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And mimes, they imitate people, right?
Sure.
How good were you?
Not very.
Okay, all right, good.
Same ones over and over.
Oh, does he? But that's what, like a mime. What's that?
People hate mimes.
They do. We call them human speed bumps where I come from, right? But the point is that a mime seeks to imitate, right? That's where you get the word from. But it's saying, I am not even going to act like myself. I'm not going to think like myself. It's like if you go into a war and somebody who surrenders everything, like let's say an enemy surrenders, you know what he doesn't surrender? His desires. He might surrender his land. He might surrender his property. He might surrender everything, his money, whatever. But he doesn't surrender his desires. We're called not to surrender just everything on the outside. We're called to surrender everything in here too. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said, compared with the value and preciousness of an enlargement of Christ's kingdom, they vanished. Speaking of his desires, of the things in his life. He's saying those desires vanished like stars before the rising sun. And sure I am that although the comfortable accommodations of my life appeared valuable and dear to me, yet I did surrender and resign myself, soul and body, to the service of God and promotion of Christ's kingdom. How cool is that? Though it should be in the loss of them all, and I could not do any other, because I could not will or choose any other. I was constrained and yet chose to say I love this. Here's Jonathan Edwards, right? He says this, farewell, friends and earthly comforts, and dearest of them all, the very dearest, if the Lord calls for it, adieu. I will spend my life to my latest moments in caves and dens of the earth, if the kingdom of Christ may thereby be advanced. That's the point, folks, is we don't do this so we're just a better Christian. We do this because we want to see the kingdom advanced. Let me ask you this. Who in here knows people that are not saved? Right? Who in here desires for their souls to be transformed as enemies of the darkness into sons of the light? I do. You want to know something fascinating? I've been going through John. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, right? That word love is agapao. It talks about the intensity of that love. In John 3:19, it says, the world loved the darkness. Do you know what word it uses for love the darkness? Agapao. You know what that means? It means with the same intensity that God loved the souls of His enemies, those enemies loved with the same intensity their darkness. It's that polar opposite life. And so here we are, we're saved from wanting to go the opposite direction of where God is. And now that we've been transferred, he's saying, shuffle off those things. Get away from them. Love and long for the light. Surrender all. Turn your Bibles to turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Take you to a familiar verse. The second way we walk in a manner worthy of the calling is this. Is we should crave Spirit-empowered instruction. Spirit-empowered instruction. We crave it. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Is this familiar to anybody in here? You guys heard this? Again, don't let this just become a token in your faith. Get it? Pull back the scales, if you will. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." Why? "So that no one may boast." It says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I find this amazingly fascinating because sometimes we end at verse 9, "so that no man should boast." But what's the purpose? Why were we saved by grace? What's God's purpose in this whole thing? Just to save us and to have a little curio cabinet with a whole bunch of our souls set up in it and say, isn't that neat? Is that what it's for? No, it's for his work. We're created for good works. Think about this, which God prepared beforehand. This is amazing to think about. God specifically chose for you to be born at the time in your life you were, even today. Let's focus on today. He chose for you to live in Weaverville or San Diego or Carson City, wherever you're from, to live in that time, at this age, at this point in your life, with the amount of faith that he has given you, and he has given you a work that he prepared before he said, "Let there be light." And so he says this, that we should walk in them. We were saved by grace so that we would do what God designed us to do, which is extending and building his kingdom. Amen? This is that incredible grace. The grace doesn't just stop at salvation. It goes into the work that we have in salvation. Right? And I love that. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." I love that. What Jesus is saying, you know, how many, are there any ladies in here that are bakers? Like, you guys are world-class bakers. Like, you guys win the church, you know, pie contest every year in a row. You know what I'm talking about? You have your special. You got plenty of pies, yeah. And you got your recipe, right? Where I don't know about where Weaverville's like, but when we moved to Carson City in LA, people share their recipes. In Carson City, it's like, no way, man. It's like, you know, the husband, you know, you go in the house and you see these gun safes and you're like, oh, no, there, you know, there's a 3x5 card in there, you know, with my apple strudel recipe on it.
It was teeth to get people to put recipes for our cookbook.
Oh, yeah. It's, yeah.
We wanted to give them up.
Oh, yeah, man. Yeah, it's no. You guys did do a scratch and sniff cookbook or something like that? No, but that's about it. No, but what am I getting at? Is that Jesus had a recipe. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? He has a recipe that is his own special recipe, and he crafted us. And that recipe consists of this. It consists of 100% grace and 100% blood of Jesus Christ, and the output is the extension of the kingdom of God. That's what his purpose is. That's what those good works are doing. Jesus doesn't, you know, put us into like a little ant farm and say, "Wow, dig holes because it's really cool." He's saying, "Extend my kingdom for the glory of God. Display that transcendent glory in your life." But what do we need? Here's the work. Why do we call this Spirit-empowered instruction? We crave it. It's because we need to be told what to do. Let's not give ourselves just the credit and saying, "Well, I know what to do. I know how to do these works." You know, we can't function apart from the Word of God. We need God's Word to tell us where to go, what to do. And we need to crave it. And you know, it's like if you ever start exercising and you get into it, it's hard the first couple of weeks, but then after you're going, it's just moving. You want that more, right? And then what do you want? You just can't really rest unless you're exercising, unless you're getting, but you have to get over that hump. But you desire it. Paul says, you know, this in 1 Peter 2:2. Or excuse me, Peter says this. Paul wasn't writing in Peter. But he said this, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. By what? By the milk of the word. But we're not supposed to just stay there. But what is Peter saying? Excuse me. He's saying, crave it. Desire it. Long for it. You guys see the Olympics are coming up? And you guys ever watch the marathons run? Anybody here ever run a marathon? Anybody here ever say they want to run a marathon? the point is this, is that imagine you're watching the marathon and the Olympic runners are going and you got Kenya and you got, you know, you got Canada and then the United States and they're all running alongside. And then what do they have every, you know, kilometer or every, you know, few miles? They have little stations, right? And they're running by, and what do they have at the stations? They have water. Now they're going by and they just need that water. Their bodies need that water. Now imagine if they were running by those stations and they had water, and then here's another lady running with like a giant cupcake saying, here, you can take it. Or somebody, they have a bowl of ice cream saying, did you want this? No, what, would they take it? No, because as you're running, what do you want? You want what your body needs. But imagine you stop and you sit on the curb and 4 or 5 hours goes by, you might want that cupcake. Do you know what I'm saying? That's the point here, is that we need to be running. We need to be spiritually exhausted enough to crave the water of the Word. We need the instruction in order to work, and we need to desire it because it's not just about the running, it's about what that running produces. And that's where we said we need to have a kingdom mindset for kingdom work. This is exactly where we're headed here, is that in order for us to do the work, we need the instruction, but in order to do the work well, we need to crave the instruction. We need to long for it. This is your personal foot. Let me put it this way. This is we talked about not having a horizontal relationship with Christ, a vertical relationship with Christ. We want to have a vertical foot, a personal foot. This comes when you study the Word. This comes when you read the Bible. This is in your spiritual disciplines. These are the areas where when trials hit, we're not surprised by the devastation of the attack. But we expect it, where we do our preemptive strikes in our personal devotion to God. Thirdly, a walk of worth concentrates firmly on the power of prayer. A walk of worth concentrates firmly on the power of prayer. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And looking at verses 9 through 10. And it says this, Paul writes this, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Key thing there. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here we go. So as to walk, Paul says it again, in a manner worthy of who? Of the Lord. Here we go. Look at this. Fully pleasing to Him. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a tall order. So what's Paul saying here? Look at this first part. We have not ceased to pray for you. This is so key, people. Sometimes I think we go to try to do the Word without praying for the Lord, praying for this fruit, that praying that it comes to pass. But what is Paul saying here? Here, this is where, again, we talked about it's not just a you and Jesus thing. It's the church and Jesus. It's a church in the Lord. Paul's talking to the whole church, but what's the key? Saying, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul and his compatriots were so concerned that the church of Colossae needed to keep on growing that they constantly needed to pray. And this is not, they didn't do this because they're like, wow, they're doing a really bad job. They did this because they needed it. And I think sometimes in the church we forget to pray for each other. We forget to pray to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I think sometimes we can get caught up in bitterness or this person said this thing to me 10 years ago and I'm going to hold this against them and, you know, we're never going to forget it. And we're more concerned with that. It's like if you were in the battle, let's go back to the war. You're in the battle and you're sitting there and you're fighting the enemy and they're raging over. And then all of a sudden you look over and you say, hey, that guy, hey, you didn't call me back last week. I'm fighting over here by myself. That'd be like ridiculous, right? We got to stand together. This is what Paul's saying. We're praying for all of you. Why? Because the battle is raging on and all of you need to live lives that are fully pleasing to God, not partially pleasing to God, fully pleasing to God, and then also bearing fruit, here we go, in every good work. And I love this, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is a worthy walk of God, to bear the fruit. At our church, we have four pillars that we stand by, and and the third is this, is we believe firmly in the power of prayer. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, here we go, for all the saints. Sometimes I think when we go to pray, our first prayer is, dear Lord, help me. Dear Lord, I am really going through, as opposed to, you know, dear Lord, I want to pray for Jay, or I want to pray for John, or I want to, you know, pray for Jeff. We pray for ourselves before we pray for the church. Paul is in prison, and his thoughts are on others. What's the connection here? Paul is not consumed with merely his own righteousness. He's consumed with the righteousness of others. I mean, that's really the heart of the pastor. That's really the heart, is you desire for the church to grow up in the righteousness, to present, that's Colossians 1:28 and 29, there's another mind-blowing verse, to present every believer mature in Christ. What is prayer? It's absolute dependence. We don't pray just because we have to, we pray because we need, right? And I think sometimes it's like this. It's like when we go to pray, it might be because maybe we have a test or there's a problem in school or because our finances are going down or there's issues that are happening in our community and we want to pray for those things because they affect our flesh. But I think sometimes we forsake to pray for the things that are far more eternal than a failing bank account, which is the righteousness of the church. Fourthly, a walk of worth must finally be this, committed to Christ-like unity. This is kind of pulling in the themes, committed to Christ-like unity. Turn to Philippians 1:27. We're hopping around here. This is the last time we're going to do this, but Philippians 1:27. Paul says this again. You know, I want you to kind of see how many times Paul says this. That's why I wanted to use all these as points. Look what he says. Only let your manner of life be what? Worthy of what? Of the gospel of Christ. Do you think that a worthy walk is important? Worthy of the Lord. Now we have worthy of the gospel. Why? So that whether I come... Here, think about this. Here's the so that. Why is he saying in this case that your lives be worthy of the gospel? So that whether I come or see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation that is of God. Okay, what's the point he's making here is we have to stand together. There was a, in our community, there was a, this thing they called Spirit Fest, and it was this big multi-church thing, and we didn't go. It was kind of weird. But they had, their tagline was this: many churches, one Lord. Anybody want to tell me what's wrong with that statement?
One Lord religion.
Yeah. What is it? What's the thing? Many churches, one Lord. What's the right way to say it?
One church, one
Lord.
Yeah.
You got it? One church, one Lord. What's the point? We have to be knit together. We have to stand firm. We have to be synchronized to God's time. We have to be of the same spirit, the same desires, to strive side by side. And what's the result? It's a walk that is worthy of God, a walk that's not fearful of man. It's like if you go out and stray on your own, you're going to be fearful. You're going down. I guarantee it. How do I know? Personal experience, right? Again, a verse that has been so, so impactful in my life. I said this last night. You'll probably hear me say it 100 more times. Proverbs 18:1. Man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he goes out against all sound judgment. Right? When you go out alone, you're frightened. But what does he say here? You're not frightened by any of your opponents. Think about this. When Paul wrote this, persecution was at its height. Nero's murderous rage against the Christians was beginning to reach its peak. And Paul was saying, hey, stand together. Stand in one spirit, and there's nothing to fear. I think sometimes we come to church and we can be afraid of what other people say, and it's become so social that we allow things to kind of come in, and we pretend that we're not at war. In the military, here the key is this: is when you're out, if you're out at sea, if you're out, and even if there's a war not going on, you are always at war. That's the mentality. You are always at war. And so the unit always sticks together. What Paul is saying is, look, the church is not a social outlet. It's a protective outlet. It's for the advancement of the gospel. And you have to stand together. I don't know if there's things in your life where you might, even people in this room, people at your church, I know this happens, is we're tempted to, the enemy comes in and we're tempted to hold little things, ridiculous, silly little things against each other. We got to forgive. We have to forgive. This is where forgiveness comes in. We have to stand together. A moment ago, I talked about your personal spiritual foot. But if I asked you to walk on one foot all day, what would happen? Get really, really difficult, right? We walk with 2 feet, right? You have a personal foot. It's your vertical foot. But we also have a community foot. Okay? So we walk with 2 feet. Your community foot is the same thing. It is your community spiritual disciplines. You have your personal spiritual disciplines of being in the Word and prayer, but now you have the Word of God. You have accountability. You have mutual care. You have all this. You have concern for the saints, prayer for the saints, together. And God designed it that way. I think sometimes we just walk on one foot, and when you walk on one foot, you get really tired. And you could have the best Bible study in the world. You could wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning like Jay and do Hebrew prayer. You still doing that?
Yes, I'm in the Aramaic.
Oh, you're doing the Aramaic. Okay, good. Good, good. I'm still painting by numbers. So, but the point is this, though, is that if you can do that all you want, but if you're not doing it with other people, you're toast. You need the church. God designed for us all to move forward. When we look at the scriptures and we see, running the race, we're all running together. We're all running side by side. How great does a team do if it doesn't show up for practices? How great does a team do if the coach without a coach? How great does a quarterback do if he practices in isolation all on his own and then he goes out on the field by himself to play against the whole other team? You're toast, man. You're dead. You can't fight alone. And here's the other thing. Look at the Bible says for us to love everybody. We don't have to like everybody. We got to love everybody. You know what I mean? We need to love one another. We need, when we go back to that love of that 13:1, that love is for Christ and for others. The mission of our church is the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the spirit of the Great Commandment. That's what we do. We want to give out and we want to go out and make disciples. But what's the spirit? To love God and to love others. This is kind of where it comes back together. If we're committed to Christ-like unity, if we want to, as a church, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, we have to forgive one another, we have to overlook wrongs, and we need to be synchronized to God's timing and work together. We need to be together. How does this happen? We surrender all we have to Christ. We crave God's instruction daily, and we're devoted to prayer, but we do this as a unit. We don't try to do it alone. In Acts 2:42, man, look at this church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In this case, this is your pastor, Jay, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Look at this, and awe came upon every soul, not some, every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and their belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, and look at this, having favor with all the people. And what was the result? What was the benefit? And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. When we're so focused on the war and on the world and on the fight that's against us, we're never getting up. When we're focused on the Lord and we are in awe at Christ's glory, and we're in awe at that holiness, and we're in awe, if you will, that transcendence that's living within the church, and we don't just see it in us, we see it in people around us, and that's what we're focusing on, and all of a sudden that light of Christ deafens the world. What's the result? The Lord adds to our number. The Lord adds to our strength. Those who are being saved and those who are growing, this is the blessing of a walk of worth. God builds His church. Lord, we thank You for this time, Lord. We thank You for the fact that You build Your church through people that seek to walk in You, God. May we be a people who are dedicated to walking according to the life that You have given us, Lord, to embody, and that life is Jesus Christ. Lord, You came and You rescued our souls as we fought so hard against You and we hated You. And God, You have brought us into Your kingdom and made us sons, made us slaves who adore You. God, I pray that we long for this, Lord, that we are not doing this because of some type of Christian fascination or some churchianity, but Lord, we are doing this because we as a collective group, as Your church, as Your bride, Lord, that we long for You, God. Lord, may we be the bride that prepares ourselves for the groom, awaiting, anticipating those doors, you know, cracking open as we catch our first glimpse of the groom. And may we seek to be like You daily. We love You, Lord, in Your name. Amen.